grandson settled down back there. He gets that from his grandmother. Okay. Do we still have some straying sheep back there? Okay. All right. Yeah. I will say that the Betty Lufkin things came in. If you get a chance to see those felt things they're going to be using for the children, they're amazing. They are beautiful. That stuff is really something. That's right. Yeah, if you want to volunteer for some cuttings, doing all the pieces need cut out. There you go. Get a hold of the Betty Lufkin Company and see if can you guys die cut felt. There you go. All right. Well, I think we got everybody back now. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13 and these first two or three verses that we've just been going back and looking at behind the scenes of what was taking place with Noah and the flood in God fracturing that power of governing that would be the means by which and method by which he would control and carry out his business all in the future. Then at Genesis 9, that power is fractured, and God makes he makes that the officially established rule of order for his long-term success of his business. And in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13, he once again says, therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And the ordinance of God that exists in every government on this earth, I don't care what kind it is or what quality it is, and it can be done to one degree or another. Some do it very, very well. Some do it, not so well. But to some degree or another, every government determines to keep violence in check. That's the ordinance that God placed within every government. They determine to one degree or another to keep violence in check. Even when Paul lived at this time and was writing from Corinth to Rome, the Roman emperor at that time became a madman by the name of Nero. So you see, nutcases have been governing for a long time. It's nothing new. Rome had a crazy man. I mean, some of those guys, Caligula. Again, the whole Roman governing was also kind of amalgamated with its religious activities and the gods, the plurality of gods. There's a lot of sexual deviance involved in it and reprobates. But even in that case, under Nero, every government, just as it did with Paul, that still exists, that existed then or today, some of which we would absolutely disdain, some we would abhor, they still do that. They still are about, as he will say later on in the passage, they attend continually on that very thing. They keep violence in check. By its very nature, government, whether it's a communist government form or a republic form or a socialist form or whatever, does not intentionally persecute people because they're quiet, peaceable, and orderly. I'm not saying you can't find exceptions to certain rules and things like that. I'm saying in general, by their nature, they don't persecute intentionally people who are quiet, peaceable, and orderly. In fact, it seems like as I've looked at history, the bigger the tyrant is, the more he wants that. The more he wants things to be tamped down and kept in peace and order. The more he wants that very thing from his subjects. Just be quiet and let me do what I want to do, or let me take what I want to take from you, but just be peaceable, quiet, and you'll be okay. As I was saying, I think on Wednesday night, if you grew up in the 60s and 70s like I did, the biggest, especially in the 60s, the most evil guy in the world at that time was Castro. When we went through the Bay of Pigs and all of the stuff that Fidel Castro did in Castro's Cuba, it's amazing that even at that time we had we had Guantanamo Bay down there in the 60s. And Guantanamo Bay was run by a former, he's dead now, but he was a Medal of Honor recipient. And there was a movie made about him, as a matter of fact. And I liked what he did because Castro threatened. We had a saline system down there that made seawater, took the salt out of it, made it drinkable. And Castro was threatening to blow it, to do something to it. And he said, we'll just blow it up ourselves. They blew it up and made their own. They were using one that was made by them, and they made their own. He was a tough guy. But Castro was in the news all the time, and he was the guy that in the 60s, he was the tyrant, he was the dictator, and people were dying. People were swimming 90 miles from Cuba to get to the United States. Even Fidel Castro wasn't upset with those people who in Cuba lived a quiet and peaceable life. But violence in Cuba? Holy smoke. That was dealt with quickly, with a strong hand. In fact, even as late as back in the 80s, Cuba used to ship their most... some of the people who came from Cuba to the United States actually were shipped here by Cuba, and they were their most violent offenders. They sent all their violent ones over to us. We don't want them. We don't want all this violence. And in that way, even Fidel Castro and his communist country were just what Paul says here. They were not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And again, that should start to make a lot more sense, as I say, about how Paul enjoins us to pray. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 is actually built upon a son's knowledge of government from Romans 13. Because you would associate that quiet and peaceable life immediately with that ordinance of God. So every government on the face of the earth, if nothing else, keeps the ordinance of God. They tend to keep violence in check and keep this earth, therefore, from reaching that point where God would have to destroy it. So once again, the first clause of verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And that's the third, and in some ways the most important step of it all, the godly thinking that makes it so your thinking as a son matches the thinking of your heavenly Father. But verse 2 goes on to say, with the godly thinking, after verse 1 has you go back in time to appreciate the original power and what it was and what God was going to accomplish, and still go back in time and appreciate when God fractured it into powers at the flood. Now it goes on and with the godly thinking, that's why you've got a hard pause there at the end of the word God. You've got in your King James Bible, you've got that colon. Stop and get this. This is a really important thing to get. And with that now begins, in connection with what was done before in verse 1, with the methodology for God's power to be the means by which he's going to carry out his business, and now bring that into the individual power they live under, whatever government we live under, the scope of all the powers out there that be, now that they are to realize if they resist the power, they're resisting the ordinance of God. And they've got that ordained issue in connection with the powers. We've seen that's the officially established rule that tells them the power which they live, no matter what else it is or what else it does, it maintains a degree of order by the ordinance of God, by keeping man's ability to be violent under control. And that's what we can put as that seminal issue. God established every governmental power as a means of maintaining order to ultimately keep man's ability to be violent under control for the long-term success of his business. And it's like everything else. God gives man an institution, and man screws it up in every way he can, but God puts something within that institution that still makes it his own matter. And he has put an ordinance in human government. And like I said, most of the people, you think Joe Biden knows what the ordinance of God is? I doubt he knows what day it is. So, and that's sad. I mean, it's sad to watch. I'm not sure how you would call it. It's not. It's, what's the opposite? It's senior abuse. I know what child abuse is, but what we're watching is with our president is really senior citizen abuse, elder abuse. Yeah, that's really what it is. It's sad. But that's what every government intends upon. And as Paul says, they attend upon it. So let's just finish this up then. We're going to take it one more step in the godly thinking. And by observing and understanding something about the ordinance of God, God's made it so he can be successful in the accomplishing of his business on the earth long haul. That is, that he can be successful until the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has on the cross provided the redemption by dying for your sin and mine and being buried and arose to give you a new and eternal life until the time when God will personally deal with the adversary out in the fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment and his plan and policy of evil when the Lord's day of wrath takes place. That godly thinking now is there, but God wants you to have one more thing, to have this conduct and behavior you're supposed to produce out of this, that's supposed to be produced out of this. We get this one more step to the godly thinking, and that's the fourth step. So once you've paused at the colon, you have this at the end of verse 2, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, there's not a whole lot to deal with in this little phrase detail-wise, but it really is magnificent. And what you have to do is allow the context to determine everything that you think about it and tell you what every word means. So right off the bat, when you read, and they that resist, when they that resist, if I was to ask you, what's the very first thing that pops into your mind when I ask the question, when you resist what? What? The ordinance of God? That's the right answer. But some of you are too timid. Most of the time when that's taught, it's taught like this. When they come to verse 2a, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Verse 2b, and they that resist, and they take the term resist and they think that it's talking about resisting government. That's not what he's saying. The resistance is resisting the ordinance of God. The word government never even occurs in this passage, not even once. The final step of the godly thinking you're about to take in is that this is the dire consequences of resisting the ordinance of God. When you go out and you go into violence, You are striking at the ordinance of God. You're resisting the ordinance of God. Government isn't even the most important thing. It's not resisting government. It's resisting the ordinance of God. And how that is stated is critical, because when a properly educated and edified son of God who is being led by the Spirit through this curriculum thinks about the government under which he lives, he must, and I've said it so often, and does see through that government or or when he thinks about government, he always sees that government in terms of the ordinance of God. And we haven't had time for all the details of this passage to do the work if you haven't been through it. So I encourage you to do it, to get those details. But an intelligent son knows what that ordinance of God means. He can see it in every form of government. Now, how often do you hear Christians, even grace folks, talk about the ills of government? It's hard not to. I mean, I find myself having to remember, how would a son deal with this? And most often you hear them talk about government, about, oh, the Senate did this, or the House did this, or did you see what the Supreme Court did? And it may be something that you particularly like. You know, I heard Sam Alito just the other day say some things I thought, and the news was showing it as if it was a criticism. And I thought, that's one of the best things I ever heard a Supreme Court justice say in a long time. And regardless if it's something like that, but you hear you bring up the issue of government, and it's always the ills of government. How often have you ever been engaged with another believer in Christ, and the issue of politics or government come up? And instead of talking about the government, they talk about the ordinance of God. Ever? Well, let's put it this way. Almost never will that happen. And that's sad. And it's sad because there are some people who get into absolute mental anxiety over it. And just as they are crushed by this kind of stuff. I have a family member that just basically watches Fox News from the moment they wake up until they go to bed. I'd slit my throat if I had to watch that much Fox News. I don't care what kind of news it is. My advice, get all the black and white Andy Griffiths you can find and watch them again and again and again. Maybe you can throw in there some, what was it we were enjoying watching? I didn't watch it much when I was a kid. The Addams Family. Too close to home. Well, that makes this an important passage of Scripture, doesn't it? And the first three steps that it's provided are very important. Step four and all the words in it should make therefore perfect sense because the context controls every thought you think about them. So let's look at them real quickly. And they that resist, all right, let's keep it in the... We've already dealt with this previously. It comes from that military term to array in battle against someone, to stand against, to oppose, to withstand the action or effect of something, such as the ordinance of God is executed by the government in which you live. You're resisting the ordinance of God that's executed by the government in which you live. It's interesting, George Crabb synonyms, you'll hear me talk about that, especially for those of you who are new. I don't have any... George. When I talk about crabs, I'm talking about a man by the name of Crabb, C-R-A-B-B, George Crabb. One of the best dictionaries and helps you'll ever get if you want to study your Bible well from the English is to get a great synonym dictionary. And Crabb synonyms is, I've gotten them for people. By the way, there's one on eBay that I almost bought just in case somebody wanted it, and it's only about $35, and it's an 1832 edition, and it's in beautiful shape. So you can get one if you want one. But George Crabb is where I get all of these nuances and differences, shades of meaning. He points out this about resist. He says, resist is the action of setting one thing up against another. Resist is always an act of more or less force when applied to persons. It is mostly a culpable action. That word resist is a culpable action. What does culpable mean? It means you're going to deserve the blame. If you resist, resist has the shade of meaning. That's why it's such a perfect word to use. They that resist, you're going to be worthy of, you're going to deserve the blame. And he goes on to say, as when men resist lawful authority, resistance is always bad unless in the case of self-defense, George Crabb says. Well, since we naturally reserve the word resist for context, that when no issue of self-defense is in view, we naturally reserve it for indicating that it's something bad, something to do that's wrong. And the godly thinking of justice in connection with government is doing is what it's doing, and when it's doing what it's designed to do, it's building upon our natural sense of justice with God's sense of justice of what is right and what is wrong. This is a marvelous section where you start getting your conscience built and renewed to where it's going to be usable to you. Most men's conscience is of small value at best. But to have godly conscience, and that's something I did not dwell on or understand as well when I first taught this as I do now. But I would make a big, big matter of that. But that's what's taking place here, is developing of that conscience. And so we have they that resist, those that stand against the ordinance of God, which your government possesses, shall receive to themselves damnation. Notice it does not simply say they that resist shall be damned. It does not say that. It says they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the issue of being lawfully and legally culpable. That is, you brought this on yourself. You're worthy of the blame, and the consequences and actions that you took are going to be dire or terrible consequences. That's one of the reasons why damnation is used. And what's fascinating is if you took the time to stay in this verse and camp out on it until you got everything that was there, that you would notice how every word is generating an extremely sensitive conscience in regard to resisting the powers that be and the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Do you know that damnation is an exclusively King James Version word or term? All of the modern, as far as I know, now I haven't looked at some of the absolute newer ones, but as far as I know, all of the modern English translations change the word damnation to something else. Mostly because it's determined by Bible scholars to be just too harsh of a word. That's just too harsh of a word. It's a swear word, for heaven's sake. Bible scholars don't swear. It's taken out of the Bible. Ooh. So let's put something else in there like condemn or judgment. Well, I'm going to grant you the most basic meaning of the word damnation is the act of condemning. You've heard me talk about the English having certain plosives and what means by which you form certain letters in your mouth that when they come out either very forceful or they can be very, very smooth and soothing. And any D word comes out forceful. Your tongue has to stick up there and you get some pressure behind your tongue and damnation. You know, so that's designed to be that way. You ever hear people make fun of the King James Bible and they say, oh, the thundering diction of the King James Bible. Yeah, brother, it's supposed to thunder. It's supposed to thunder. And it does. There's far more built into it than that even. But its most general meaning is the act of condemning. Granted, it's the act of condemnation. Furthermore, it's the act of being condemned by a judicial sentence. It's actually a justice term. Damnation is a term of justice. And it needs to be understood and appreciated that damnation in this context, and I'll say this very clearly, this is not talking about anybody, saved or lost. It's not talking about the issue of being condemned to hell, either of a Christian losing their salvation, which cannot happen, and you know that because you've passed Romans 5. So that's not going to be even on the table. And when it comes to the issue of an unbeliever or a lost person, this isn't talking about them being condemned to hell either. So a person's justification or salvation or lack of is not in the context anywhere. Just as there are different kinds of justification in the Bible, there are many kinds. There are some, 12 different kinds of salvation in the Bible. There are many, many different kinds of justification in the Bible. There are also many different kinds of damnation in the Bible. And the damnation being spoken about here is being damned in a legal sense, in a government sense. When you have actively resisted the ordinance of God, you have resisted the government under which you live and thereby resisted its power to maintain order and keep man's ability to be violent in check. When you've done that, you put yourself in danger of receiving to yourself damnation, receiving to yourself severe punishment. And the truth is, far from being something harsh, it's the most excellent term to use here rather than condemnation or judgment or even punishment. I think that's what the Living Translation uses, which is a hilarious thing because nothing is more dead than the Living Translation. But damnation is a word reserved. We reserve that word only for condemning a person or person's action in the very harshest of terms. And we still reserve it for that. It's used a lot, but we reserve that for that context. If we're going to condemn somebody's actions in the harshest terms, that's the word we have in our English language to express it. And the most powerful term in our language can be used for legally condemning a man's actions. That's damnation. But more than that, there's something else that damnation has with it. Unlike judgment or punishment or condemnation, maybe condemnation a little bit, but nothing like the word damnation. Of all the terms we could use, only the word damnation is the most fear-producing term of all. That word is designed to strike fear. And that's why it's used. It's one thing to be in danger of being punished. You know, I can remember as a little boy, you know, mom's punishing me. Mom's punishment was never all that harsh. Dad's punishment, on the other hand, was damnation. I was raised by being spanked. That's what I thought my rear end was for when I grew up. And there were times I could not sit on it because it was so sore. But my father never, ever disciplined me out of meanness. Not once. He never did it out of meanness. And I'm glad that he did. Damnation is a fear-producing term. It's a total different thing from being judged or punished to be damned. And remember, what this context is saying, you yourself, you put yourself in that position. It's a term reserved, actually damnation is a term reserved for wrath. Either the wrath of God or in this case the wrath of government, the wrath of that power. It's a great example of that thundering diction of the King James Bible. If nothing else, damnation tells you that God is not messing around here. He's not kidding. He's done something. When you go back to that that chart and you start realizing powers. That's what I want. I'll get it eventually. You realize that what God did by judging the world, not just by this side of it and killing and wiping out the entire humanity, all of humanity down to 8 people, but the judgment that he did afterwards, you don't hear about that much when you hear about the flood of Noah. The judgment that occurs just after the flood by fracturing this power into powers. You resist those. You just as he says there, you receive to yourself damnation. God is not messing around. That's not something flippant with him. It tells you he's not playing games. This is serious business, and it has dire consequences. If you don't think so, just think what's going to take place when we're gone and God has his day of wrath. Even in God's day of wrath, he doesn't destroy this power that exists in all these powers that be. Remember what happens when they oppose his Christ? All the nations, these are all nations with the ordinance of God, they all come together to fight against the Christ who's coming back. God is not messing around with this. Now, you're going to think about this a lot to really perceive a whole bunch of ways in which even what you may first think are really forms of resisting the government. And we talked about this before. This is a tough thing to talk about. Like I said, when we first went over this, I think the general conversation among everybody was, hey, what would we have done in the Revolutionary War in light of this? Would we have stayed loyal to England? Would we have seen that as resisting the ordinance of God? And remember that whole time? And everybody here wanted to know what I would do. I wouldn't tell you what I would do. I know in my mind what I would do. But see, that's a sonship decision. And I know whether you're talking about the Revolutionary War, even if you're talking about the Civil War, even as recently as the Civil War, it's very difficult. First of all, it's all iffy. It's all iffy history. We're just if. You'd have to really have lived there to understand the context in which everything was being done. And there's arguments that can be made for both sides. Yeah.
I was just saying that an intelligent son could make two different decisions depending on what's going on inside of them with their Heavenly Father. And God may accept both, or God may accept both decisions.
Yeah.
Depending on why they're doing what they're doing.
I think Paul bears that out. You know, when Paul went to Jerusalem. And that it's a sonship decision. Was it the wisest sonship decision of all? I don't know. Maybe not. But your Father allows you to make those decisions. And that's, you know, there's some interesting things that we could talk about and take some time with. But like I said, it's all iffy history. But I know how my Father looks at it. I know exactly what he thinks about it. And I'm to think that way too. But anyway, that's the matter that becomes the whole impetus that they resist will receive to themselves damnation. So a lot of things are made today. Like I said, a lot of Christianity today gets the issue of judgment and justice confused. They really do. For instance, this matter here, this isn't a matter of judgment. This is a matter of justice. And paying taxes. You know, he's going to go on and talk about it. He says in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's men. He's render therefore their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom. We went through every one of these. These are very important words. Each one is chosen carefully. What a tribute is, what a custom is, what a fear is, honor. And that takes you to the end of your instruction of godly justice. All of that we've covered in great detail. But coming back to that, it makes it so that such things as paying taxes or not, that's not a matter of judgment. That's a matter of justice. And it keeps a military force in the nation and a police force. It keeps many, many means of keeping violence in check there. And the same goes for custom, fear, and honor. Now, I grant you, there's an awful lot of my taxes that are used for things that I think are absolutely pure, unadulterated evil. But it is not my job. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture where it's my job as a Christian to resist that. It's my job to pay the taxes, to render tribute and dues and fear and honor, and I do that. I have a great illustration with my mother-in-law, but I'm not going to use it. You have to look through the person and honor the institution, what God instituted, what he ordained, and what he set forth as an ordinance. And that's what gets honored. And those things are going to continue on. I was mentioning the divine institutions, this being one of them. I find it fascinating that even in today's world with transgender and the homosexual and all of the sexual reprobation that is going on, I find it interesting that there is no attempt to throw off the idea of family, but to redefine the idea of family. There's not an attempt to purge the word family from our language, but the attempt is to redefine it. I find that very fascinating of how powerful those institutions that God made are, that they can withstand being completely eradicated. They can be perverted in every possible way, but they're still there. Well, let's finish this off. And if we get out early, we get out early, which would be a real novelty. Oh, here we are. I redid all my charts, so I've got new numbers, and I'm having to rethink things. So I'm not as slick as I always should be. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The core seminal issue in that step, that final step, is this. By resisting the governing and controlling power under which you live, and thereby resisting the very ordinance of God, the consequences, whatever they are, of your actions will be terrifying. And if you do that to certain degrees, the government will step in, and as Paul will say, they do not bear the sword in vain. All right. Well, that's what the godly thinking is to be with a son in connection with, as we talked about, this would be the third component of receiving the instruction of justice. This is the receiving of godly justice with established authority in which, within the divine institutions, your relationship to established government, and that relationship I'm going to have to go put all the stuff back on here. It takes those four steps to get that, just the thinking going in your mind. And then he's going to move on to the godly. You're going to take that godly thinking and immediately put it to work in the rest of verse 3, 4, 5, and then in verse 6, you're going to labor with your father in what he's doing. But anyway, that's to be our thinking in regard to government under which you live, regardless of its quality or its kind, and there are no exceptions. The powers that be have the ordinance of God within them, and they're going to be in effect throughout the duration of time. And the powers that be are in effect, they are occupied by some of the most ungodly, unjustified people, or a mixture of unjustified and justified people. But regardless of what moral state, what political state, the economic state, whatever state you find yourself in, the government in which you live, whenever you're there and for however long you live in that this dispensation of grace, verses 1 and 2 are to be your thinking. Verses 3, 4, and 5, your conduct and your behavior. And verses 5, the part of verse 5 and 6 are to be the way in which you labor with your father with that godly thinking. So you don't ever have to come along and compare the way in which government does things now, nostalgically, versus the way they did when you were a child or teenager, or how it was in your parents' day or your grandparents' day or anything like that. You don't have to look at your government historically and think, oh, if we could only go back to the way it was when President blah, blah, blah was president. You look at it, and you look at it through the eyes of your understanding in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 13, and you look at it that way every day for as long as you live as a member of the church, the body of Christ on this earth in this dispensation of grace. And the truth is, the godly thinking and the godly living and labor of Romans 13, 1 through 7 are a constant. on a daily basis with this godly thinking in connection with the category of human government, you cut through all the flack and the junk, all the news, all the stuff that's right in front of you, the garbage that you read about on the front pages, that you don't read newspapers anymore, but on CNN or Fox News or the internet or whatever, the eyes of your understanding burn a hole through it all, and you are always looking at those core issues. So the real question you're going to have to ask yourself as you get to this point and settle in your mind is this: by the effectual working of Romans 13, 1 and 2, do you have the godly zeal and enthusiasm, the gladness, the joy and delight to do what verse 1a says? Let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. And to do it for the very reasons your father thinks it himself. Do you have what your father has? As it says in Isaiah 9, once again, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Five terms. All five matching up with one of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's why there's five there. Of the increase, this is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." You see, no matter what happens, United States or not, God is always going to use government to carry out his business. And then he ends that by saying, "The zeal of the Lord." He's not, the Lord doesn't do this by rolling his eyes and saying, "Oh, well, I guess we're going to get it." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right, that's enough. We're actually on time. I feel like I'm stopping early, but I'm actually on time. Any questions or comments? That takes us back to our chart, which should be this one. We're going to begin looking from Genesis chapter 10 and 11 at the next major event, preview of coming attractions, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which becomes the mother of harlots. That's an expression from the book of the Revelation. That right there shows you how the Bible is put together. The first part of the Bible, you have the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. And then at the end of the book of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, it comes back and talks about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And that's the Babylon that it's talking about. Everything that's being done today is going back to that and influenced still by that. So anyway, any comments or questions about what we've gone over? All I wanted to do was try to present some things that, again, are behind the scenes of what God was doing in his repossession plan for this earth, and not just simply focus upon the ark, the animals, the 40 days and nights and all the rain and water, where'd the water come from, and all of that kind of business. But what we're interested in our study is God's timeline through the Bible, and his timeline for the earth and what he does on it all is within the umbrella of the context of his repossession plan for it. And that's hopefully what we got out of that. All right. Very good. We should be able to get out and beat the Baptist to Bojangles. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this book of accuracy that we can look back and see these magnificent measures that you put into place, and we're living under them even to this very day. We know that our history goes back to that ark. And we know that naturally what we are by nature goes back to Adam himself. But so many things now, Father, are because of what you did in fracturing that power and putting it into many forms, and so that your business could continue on, the cross could be reached, and we might be able to be redeemed, and that one day you truly will bruise the head of that serpent. We thank you, Father, for the accuracy of your book, the miracle of your book, and the marvel of it all, and the power of it. We pray that its doctrine and words will continue to conform us into the image of your Son, and that we walk before your eyes with honor and glory, with the honor that you have given us, with the glory that can be from us as we are conformed to the image of your Son, and as your word prevails, and as your truth and your magnificence is put on display through creatures like us, of what your grace has the power to do. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to live every day according to these matters. We pray that we will continue to use your word wisely, and that it will be the guide of everything that we ever do in our lives. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.